Our scripture reading for tonight comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we come to hear from you, as we stand under your word, Lord, we pray that you would teach our hearts, that you would open our hearts to receive from your word the joy of the gospel. How profound your grace is, that you would move us tonight deeply so that our lives are changed and our lives look different. We ask your divine help and enablement and the working of your Spirit in this time. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In these days, it is not uncommon to see blockbusters popping out everywhere. Hollywood is steady pumping out new flicks. It seems like daily. Every time we blink, there's a new ad. And today, you know, we have lots of friends who go to the movies. We go to the movies a lot. It's a good time. It's a part of our culture and entertainment. And one of the things I think is funny is when someone goes and sees a movie, one of your friends, and they come back to you and say, "Hey, did you see the new Tom Hanks movie?" And you say, "No, I didn't." And then they begin to tell you the whole plot. Now, for some people, this is a crime worthy of capital punishment. To tell someone the plot of a movie before they get the chance to see it themselves is backward. Who would do such a thing? It's just a funny quirk of our culture. But the Apostle Paul in this text for tonight, he doesn't think like this. The Apostle Paul is a guy who wants us to understand the end of the story even now. He wants us to understand the resolution of the redemptive story because he's confident that if we understand the way things result, the way things end, if you understand what the happily ever after, it will change the way you live right now. The future grace that we will experience when we come before God and are vindicated because of the work of Jesus, he is confident that this changes the way we live in the here and now. So I want to dig into our text tonight. We've been walking through the book of Philippians, and we come to this section, this new section, and it is a new section. It's a break. It's a new thought, and Paul continues this note of joy. So he sounds off this new section with joy, and he says, "Yes, I will rejoice." And if you have been with us in previous weeks, we talked about how Paul at this point is sitting in prison. He's in prison because he's been preaching this Jesus, and the authorities didn't like it. And he had opponents that were trying to get him in trouble. So he's sitting in a Roman prison, and the way they did prison is they would chain high-profile criminals up to a hairy Roman guard all day. And so this is the situation in which Paul finds himself.
And he continues on and he says, and I will rejoice. For I know, verse 19, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, in this verse, I want you to see three things. We learned something about the place of prayer. We learned something about the Holy Spirit. And we learned something about Paul's life orientation. Look at this. This is, as we said before, this is Paul, the apostle. He's first string, baby. He's the main man in the Christian scene. But he's not too big a guy for prayer. In fact, Paul is confident that the gospel ministry has to be bathed with prayer. He is not self-dependent. He's prayerfully dependent. He prays for the Philippians in the beginning of the letter, you see. And now he is talking about their prayers on his behalf. He knows that the only thing that will advance the gospel is prayerful people who rely on God to change hearts, to present opportunities, to open doorways, to shut doorways, to guide and lead. See, he has a high place for prayer. And if he's in prison, then you can bet that there's another thing he's about to face. When you go to prison for crimes, you are tried before the bench, before the judge, before the authorities. He knows that there's a possibility at this point that he could be executed. Now, as a Roman citizen, he would only have his head chopped off. He wouldn't be crucified or anything like that. But it's a frightful prospect, right? To know that your life could be ending at any time if your trial doesn't work out. He needs prayer. But look at what he's praying for. Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, notice that he pulls in the Holy Spirit. And as we've said in previous weeks, the Holy Spirit is critical for us as believers. And this is why. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of Jesus to our hearts and works it out in our lives. You see, the riches that Jesus has accrued in his person and work, when Jesus died on the cross, when he lived a perfect life, when he followed the Ten Commandments, when he did everything that was necessary as a righteous person, all of that great stuff he did is of no value for us if the Spirit of God does not apply that work to our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes to make the gospel real to us. You could look at something beautiful and have no appreciation for it. There are probably many fine things in this world that connoisseurs would say, oh, that's a fill in the blank. And I would say, looks like it could go at a yard sale. I have no appreciation unless someone opens my eyes and makes this intelligible to me. This is something of great value. So the Spirit opens our hearts and minds and ears and eyes to receive Jesus, to look at Jesus and say, he is a treasure. He is valuable. He is of great worth. He begs for the Spirit to help. He asks them to pray for the Spirit. And if you continue to look at the text, he says he's confident that through their prayers and the help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because he applies the work of Jesus Christ. And he says this is going to turn out for his deliverance. Now, the word that is used here is the Greek word that is used every time it says salvation. Anytime you see salvation in the New Testament, it's this Greek word. Now, some take this passage and say, this is talking about him getting out of prison. He says, I'm confident that through your prayers, I'll get out of prison. I don't think that's what this is saying. What Paul is doing, and this is very important, Paul is looking down the line. He doesn't know what's going to happen when he goes before the Roman authorities. He could get the axe, his neck on the line, his head could be rolled. He doesn't know if he'll be saved from that dilemma. But what he does know is that when he looks down the line at the day when he'll stand before God and have to give an account of his life, he will be saved. And that's the greater salvation that makes everything in his current situation doable. It puts it in his proper perspective. Do you see what he's doing? Paul anchors on the future, his future hope. And he anchors back to the cross, the finished work. And so he's held in between. He's stabilized in the go-between because he anchors back on the cross. He anchors on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he anchors onto his future hope that he will be set free, that he will be cleared on judgment day. This is what stabilizes him. He knows that it's going to turn out for his salvation. And look at what else he says. Continue in verse 20. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, there's something rich going on here, and I want you to latch on to this. I want you to latch on to this. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope. Now, these two words are working together to convey one idea, and it's this. Paul looks at the gospel, and he is certain. He has a conviction. He is sure. Because he doesn't use hope like we use it today. This is how we use hope. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope that the Cowboys win, and that's very uncertain. Yeah, that's right. I hope that job possibility works out. You see, for us, hope is very uncertain. We don't really have much certainty in the way we use hope. But when Paul says hope, when the biblical writers talk about hope, they are talking about something that is certain, something that is a sure thing. Why? Because it's anchored in the gospel. It's certain based upon the fact that it's there because of Jesus. It's anchored in the future that has been purchased for us by Jesus in the gospel. He says it's his eager expectation and hope that he will not be put to shame. Now, here's the second thing that's going on in here. He says he's not going to be put to shame. And shame in this culture was not like the little boy who gets caught doing something he wasn't supposed to do, who just gets red in the face. That's not really what he means by shame. Shame in this context means placing your hopes, placing your trust in something that will fail. It's like taking all the money you have and putting it on that one stock that tanks and blows up and goes into flames. It's like that. That's shame. It is a frustrated confidence. When you were really depending on that thing and it blew up on you. He says, I will not be ashamed. Why? Why? This is why. Because his faith is anchored in the gospel. And he's so certain of the work that Jesus has done. He's so certain of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished that he knows that he will never be frustrated in his confidence. He will never be put to shame. He saw Jesus. He saw the one that redeemed him. When he showed up on the road to Damascus and blinded him in his glory. That's the one, Paul says, who will never let me be put to shame. That's the promise of the gospel, that those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Regardless of what happens to Paul, because you have to keep in mind, you have to keep in tension what he's going through at the time he's in jail. Doesn't that look shameful to you? He says, no, that's not my shame. Shame is only a result of having something taken away from someone that matters, okay? If someone matters to you and you don't look good in their eyes, then you're ashamed. Your hopes are frustrated because you want to look good. You want to impress. Your reputation matters. But what Paul is saying is that, no, none of this physical stuff is able to deter me because my hope is anchored in what Christ has done and what he's going to do. He says, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you see what he's doing? He's throwing down the challenge to you and I. Look at what he's doing with his life. Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And it begs a question. What are you doing? What are you doing with the gospel? Where's your hope placed? What are you leaning on? Where's your confidence? He's asking you. That's the implied question. He doesn't just look back at what Christ has done. He looks forward and has hope. And he anchors on those two, and it stabilizes his present. His view of salvation is comprehensive. For Paul, it's not just, yeah, I was saved. I'm saved. Paul's view of salvation is comprehensive. It envelops your past, your present, and your future. So for Paul, he could say, I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. His gospel is full-orbed. Nothing's left out. Do you have failures in your past? You can say tonight, I was saved. You have struggles in your present? You can say, I'm being saved. Are you afraid of the future? You can say, I will be saved. He's dealt with the only thing worth fearing. And anything that seems uncertain in this life is held in the control of the one who has your best interest in mind, who's out for your best intentions. Now, if you look at the second clause, he says, Christ will be exalted. It's a Greek word, megalunthesetai. Do you hear mega? Megalunthesetai. To make Christ appear as he is. Great. Now, here's the deal. There are two ways to look at life and realities. This is one way to kind of slice it up. You can take the microscopic view, or you can take the telescopic view. Now, what does a microscope do? A microscope takes something that is small and it makes it look big. What does a telescope do? It takes something that appears to be small. I mean, if you look up, really, it looks like you can pinch the moon. The stars, they twinkle. They're so little, right? Twinkle, twinkle, little star. The song says it. It's got to be true. A telescope lets you see something that appears to be small, and it reveals it for what it is. Now, here's the reality. In our lives, we are tempted to take a microscopic view of things, to make things that are really small look big. I'm going to give you an example. I think the Lord was trying to do something, because as I walked out of my house about 2 hours ago to come here, I walked outside, opened the door for Vanessa. She put Tiana in the car. I walk around just like usual, and I look at my car, and there's a big dent on my car. Someone sideswiped me, and didn't, dirty dogs didn't leave their insurance. I was mad. I'm still mad. I was so ticked. I was riding, I open the door and it makes a squeaking noise. My cars never squeak. And I'm riding down the road burning up. I'm just mad. Getting ready to preach. Praise the Lord. All the saints. Do you see what happened? I took a microscopic view of this problem. You see, this little sideswipe on my car, it's really not a big deal. I mean, there's this thing called insurance, and they have these places called auto body shops that, you know, kind of do this kind of stuff, take care of these little problems. But I didn't want to think about that. Look what they did to my car. Microscopic. If there's anyone today in our conversation who deserved to take a microscopic view, it was Paul. You know, I have a dent in my car. Paul's about to get his head chopped off. You know, he probably wins. But he refused to do it. He took the telescopic view. This is what he did. In times that are tight for us, when we're squeezed, Christ can appear to be small. Christ can look distant. Like you can pinch him between your fingers. And Paul says, nah, I'm going to take a telescopic view. I'm going to reveal this Christ for who he is. I'm going to reveal this Christ to be all that he has claimed to be. The God who existed before creation, who spoke things into existence. The God who came and conquered death, as we read in our assurance of the gospel. Who do you know that can take death down to the grave? Who can kill death but God? Who can do that? Jesus. So he takes the telescopic view. And many of you tonight have problems that are very serious. You have challenges in life that are weighing you down. They're eating you up. They're not dents in cars. In all seriousness now, I know some of you, you have loved ones who have diseases, cancer. They're struggling in their health. Some of you may be foreclosing on your home. Some of you may be struggling at your job because the employers are now breathing down your neck for production because they're going to cut someone at any minute to try and save money. Some of you are going through this right now. But I want to tell you tonight that if your Jesus, if your Christ is not enough to give you the kind of joy that Paul had, then you got the wrong Jesus. Quite simply, you've got the wrong Christ. Because the Christ that Paul's talking about in this passage can help you move from microscopic views of life to telescopic views of Christ. Do you see that? If your Jesus is not big enough to carry you through, you've got the wrong Jesus. The problem's not with the Jesus Paul's talking about. The problem's with the Jesus that you've concocted. The Jesus that is only as big as your little mind. You see, my Jesus wasn't big enough to solve a dent in a car about 2 hours ago. I'm just being honest. You know, preachers, they have that kind of stuff too. Okay? For a real quick moment, he was not big enough to deal with this problem. But guess what? I had the wrong Jesus. Why don't we latch on to Paul's Jesus? Why don't we latch on to this Jesus who's able to carry you through execution, through the prospects of having your life ended? That's the Christ that I want. That's the Jesus I want to latch on to. Paul has the Jesus who can produce supernatural resolve. Do you see this? And from this point, he moves on to one of his most famous statements in verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How many of you have that on a magnet on your fridge? Be honest. Y'all don't believe the gospel. Someone in here got it on a magnet. I know it. Tell the truth, shame the devil. I'm just kidding. What you need to see in this verse, look at the first part of the verse. For to me, don't lose that. For to me, Paul embraces the reality, the truth that he's trying to give off to the people. He's not like a travel agent trying to sell you a trip to a place he's never been. He subscribes to what he's offering up. He subscribes to this truth. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ." What he's saying is that all his hopes, all his aspirations, all of his motivation, all of his passion, all of his concern is summed up in his union with Christ. He's been united to Christ, and this has changed everything about him. Everything. There's nothing that is outside the reach and sweep of a relationship with Jesus. Jesus takes all. There was an old theologian who said, there's not one square inch of the entire universe over which Christ does not declare, "That is mine. I own it." And what Paul is saying is, there's not one square inch of my life that Christ does not claim as his own. For to Paul, to live is Christ. It's a very pithy phrase in the original text. It literally says to live Christ, to die gain. And there's some literary artistry going on because the word, the Greek word for gain, sounds just like the Greek word for Christ. Christos kerdas. He's doing a little poetic thing to help you see that the gain is Christ. It's not something else. You know, we're always tempted to abstract the benefits of the gospel from the benefactor. In other words, we're always tempted to abstract the gifts of the gospel from the giver. We talk about all these, you know, we have all these $100 words. Regeneration, sanctification, justification, adoption, expiation, propitiation. Sounds like something you get at the doctor's. Okay? But what we have to learn how to do is get behind the words and into the realities that they detail. And guess what the sum and substance of the realities has to do with? Christ. All of these words are used to detail something about who Jesus is and what he's done. These words are meant to unpack for you something of the gospel. Now, Paul sums up his life by saying that Christ is it. If you were to come up to Paul and say, "What drives you, Paul?" He'd say, "Christ." "What moves you, Paul?" "Christ." "Why are you willing to suffer all this hardship, Paul?" "Christ." "If you had three wishes, Paul, what would you ask for?" "Christ, Christ, and Christ." For to me, to live is Christ. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't grow up in a wealthy family. We were middle class. But my parents did not understand how important it was for an elementary school kid to not have generic snacks at lunch. Nobody likes puffed rice, but everybody loves Rice Krispies, okay? Nobody likes Slip and Shine, but people like 409, okay? We don't like these generic things. Sometimes we got to do it to save money, but typically we don't like these generic things. There's something about the real things is better. Rice Krispies, I promise, taste better than puffed rice. We don't want to settle for generic stuff if we can afford to have the real thing. But why do we settle for the generic versions of Christianity? The generic version of Jesus. The Jesus who's only engaging enough to get an hour time slot with you on Sunday and maybe a Bible study during the week. It's the wrong Jesus. The Jesus that Paul embraces is enough to consume all of life. Enough to consume all of life. Now, the next phrase, he says, and to die is gain. Now, this is how the two relate. To die is gain. This is the result of the first statement. In other words, the only way that dying is gain as if for you, living is Christ. Let me put it another way. In order to be able to say, dying is gain, Jesus has to be your all in all. Dying is not gain if Jesus is not your all in all. If he's not life for you. Now, we are tempted to put everything else in that place. For to me, to live is career. For to me, to live is my house. For to me, to live is my car. For to me, to live is my boyfriend. For to me, to live is respect. My reputation, whatever it is for you, fill in the blank. Now, this is what you have to see. if that is really the case for you, if that's what you really count as life, then dying will never be gain for you. If to live is career, then when you die, it's loss. Because you don't get that thing that you prize so much. Dying is only gain when Christ is your life. Do you see that? Dying is not gain if Christ is not life. The only person who can make this statement with Paul is someone who takes Jesus as a treasure. Someone who takes Jesus and savors him. Someone who esteems Jesus. You see, Jesus does not make a safe hobby. Jesus is not a cool pastime. If you think he's a pastime or a hobby, you're in for a big surprise. And the reality is that you never know when that surprise may come, because death, we don't know when it'll come for each of us, but we know it's coming. Death and taxes. Y'all have heard it. Paul's saying that death for him is to obtain the very person he has lived for and fought for and longed for all of his life. It's the completion of grace. It's the fulfillment of grace. It's the completion of the gospel. To die is gain. If anything else is your treasure, you will be frustrated and disappointed when you die because you lose. The gain of which Paul speaks has everything to do with Christ. He doesn't abstract Christ from the gain. Jesus is the gain. He's the treasure. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Do you know that power? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? I would ask you, or and even beg you tonight, that if that is not true for you, that you embrace Christ, the all-satisfying treasure, Jesus, the pre-existent God of all eternity, who stepped into our world and took on human flesh. And Jesus came into this world and he said, "For to me, to live is to live for my people. And for me to die is for their gain." That's the gospel. So because Jesus lived for us and died for our gain, we can count him our life and die to receive our inheritance one day. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with this treasure? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for Christ, our treasure. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who lifts our minds up to see the surpassing value and worth of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would adorn the gospel with our lives, that our lives would be a portrait of your goodness and mercy and grace, and that we would live thankful hearts, live with thankful hearts and have gratitude for all that you've done and all that you are for us in Christ. Be with us as we try to live this out and believe this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.